I mentioned when we started last night that I wanted to talk about progress, prevention, and proclamation. We've spent our first two sessions talking about progressing beyond patterns or behaviors that have been weighing us down. Now let's look at prevention through accountability. Specifically, prevention of overt sexual sin or transgression. We're not going to try to prevent the reality of sexual struggle, because temptation is really biblically guaranteed as an inevitability. Paul told the Galatians, Galatians 5:17, the flesh wars against the spirit wars against the flesh. The two are contrary to the other. But of course, let's get our terms straight. There is, in my opinion, a difference between struggle and transgression. If I am using pornography, I am not struggling with pornography. I am using pornography. That's a transgression. If I'm tempted, and I sometimes feel like I'm just about salivating, I want my fix so badly, and that's a struggle. It's a struggle between the spirit and the flesh. And that, I believe, is biblically guaranteed. I don't like the struggle. I don't. I hate the struggle. I am tired of the struggle. When I was first born again, I thought there would be no struggle. After I backslid and was brought back like a prodigal, I hoped that there would at least be such a decrease in the struggle that it would be just about non-existence. If nothing else, I thought age was going to kill that. And I'm 63, and I'm still waiting. There is, to some extent in this life, a struggle. But that, and let's talk about this for a minute, that speaks to the difference between the presence of sin and the power of sin. It's a pretty important difference. The presence of sin is guaranteed in this world until Christ comes and reestablishes his kingdom on earth. It's guaranteed. Because as long as we are in this world, though we are not of it, hoping to get yanked out of it anytime now, fine with me. We are meanwhile battling that unholy trinity, the world, the devil, and the flesh, right? It really bears reminding ourselves. Ephesians 2:2, Paul said of the world, you used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. Satan has tremendous authority in this world. He has no authority over you. He has no authority over the church. He certainly has no authority over God, but over those who are under his dominion, oh yeah. This world is going a particular direction. What are you and I doing? We're swimming upstream. So how could there not be a struggle? We're going against the tide more than ever. And I find it both ironic and hard that the more the world progresses in its direction, the more pronounced our counter direction is becoming. So there is, of course, as long as you are in this world, going to be a struggle with the temptations that the world is offering, with the philosophy of the world, which you and I really have to work hard to keep from our minds. Personally, I find that more insidious than the first. When the world displays all sorts of debauchery and lust, that's pretty easy for me to pick up on, and okay, I avoid that. But the philosophy of the world, that's much more seductive. And that's why a wise Christian man will be constantly in the Word, comparing what he's hearing to what God has already said and judging accordingly. So we're going against the course of the world. Certainly going against the course the devil would like us to be on. I don't like getting into too much devil talk. I don't think it's healthy, and I don't think it's biblical. But it's very foolish to minimize either his existence or his influence. There's a lot of satanic influence out there, and we are not necessarily immune to it. Now, let me be quick to say, I do not consider sexual sin to be something demonic. I don't believe that if a man is sinning, he has a demon. I don't know much about demons, really don't. I know what is in Scripture, and that's very limited. But I do know that when sexual sin is described in the Word, it is primarily described as a problem of the flesh, not of a demon. And you will notice biblical references in both Testaments to sins of the flesh never recommend casting a demon out. They recommend crucifying the flesh, which is the proper thing to do. Well, that doesn't mean Satan has no part in this. He has a very large part in it. Nobody but nobody but nobody loves sexual sin more than the devil. Nobody. Mm-mm. At my worst, I could never have loved it as much as he does. Because it seduces men to live in ways so contrary to God's will. And that really speaks of this whole issue of us and the devil. I mean, what's he got against me anyway? I never did anything to him. Well, he has a lot against me, against you too. One of my many weaknesses is a weakness for the Godfather films. I happen to like them very much. Thought it was fascinating, and I believe it was the third part of the Godfather trilogy. Michael Corleone is talking about his enemies, and he said, when my enemies really want to attack me, they don't attack me. They go for the people I love. You think about it, that's true, isn't it? Somebody threatens you. I'm going to punch you out. I hate you. Okay. Somebody even mentions your children, your wife, your mother. Something weird happens. You really want to get to a man, don't attack him. Attack the people he loves. Well, then no wonder Satan was Johnny on the spot in the garden. I mean, look at it from his perspective. He's been expelled. He hates God. He's at enmity with God. God loves someone. God bestows all this loving care on Adam and Eve and puts them in this perfect environment and establishes harmony and union and beauty, such beauty in the human experience and the dynamics and the environment. All of the picture is just... And that's just spoken to somebody who's read about it. We cannot conceive what that was like. It was so perfect and beautiful. Now, Satan knows he's no match for God. These are not two opposite equal forces opposing each other like, you know, Godzilla and King Kong or something. I mean, Satan is a created being who is limited. God is not created and is omnipotent, so he can't just go up and directly duke it out with God. He wants to break the heart of God. What's he going to do? Go for the objects of God's love. Makes perfect sense. It's almost like this is awful to think about, but a maniac who attacks a child and permanently injures the child to break the hearts of the parents. I mean, any of you who are parents, you know exactly what I mean. I'd rather you attack me any day than touch my kids. So sure, he loves sexual sin. When he saw the exquisite, delicate beauty of what God had created when he created the sexual union between man and woman, I think that's one of the first areas he said, that's going to go. We'll have none of that. I'm going to make men unfaithful. I'll seduce them to enjoy other women. I'll seduce people to have sex before they have a covenant, so there will not be the safety of the covenant to protect them. And I'll have people violate each other sexually, rape each other. I'll turn men together with men and women with women. It's not like he wove a magic wand and made it happen, but of course he loves to seduce and to influence. So there's no question in my mind, he glories in a lot of what we're seeing today. Sure. So no wonder he still goes for you. He can't possess you. He can't rule you. He can sure whisper to you. He can sure try to influence you. And he will. If for no other reason than this, you are so loved by God, you must be so hated by Satan. Any enemy worth dirt hates the object of his enemy's love. That's why. But you not only have the world and the devil to contend with, you have your own fallen nature. That nature you inherited from Father Adam, the sin nature we are all born with. We are reborn in Christ. We are new creations. We are made spiritually alive. We were dead before spiritually. We were born again of water and of spirit. That's a wonderful thing. But in this life, we still carry that old nature. So as Paul said in Romans 7, in my flesh, there is no good thing. That is in that fallen nature. What I want to do, I'm not doing. What I don't want to do, I'm doing. It's a struggle. It's a struggle. Now, that struggle is guaranteed in this life. So that speaks to the difference between the presence of sin and the power of sin. The presence of sin is guaranteed externally and internally. So John said, if we say we have no sin, we're kidding ourselves. Of course. But the very good news is Paul said, sin shall not have dominion over you. Romans 6:14, real important point. In fact, if I can go off on a side issue a little, this has really come to mean a lot to me. This thought, maybe it'll be of some use to you. I got so tired of the struggle and of feeling like such a sleazeball over it. And I think it became clear to me, looking again at what Paul told the Romans, when he said, as you have yielded your members as instruments of unrighteousness, so now yield them as instruments of righteousness. Oh, that's a wonderful concept. Because that makes resistance of temptation a form of worship. That's not negative. It's positive and it's beautiful. What do you do when you worship? You conform your body to God's purposes. What have we been doing today? We've been singing. Our mouths, our eyes, our hands, our minds, everything is into glorifying God. You are who you are. And that's wonderful. That's worship. Well, if I yield my members as instruments of righteousness, what is that if not worship? So I see an attractive woman on the street, or I flash on an image of a sexual encounter I had 30 years ago, or some sleazy song titillates me a little, and I feel like, gee, I would really love to land on that and get the system going and lust after a while and get all heated up. And I realize I do want that. I do crave that, like I crave junk food. But I can make a decision. Lord, I want to worship you now through resistance. I love you. I remember how good you've been to me. I know I'm not going to go straight to hell if I lust. I get that. But you've given me a heart towards you. In fact, and this is a nice point to land on as well, there wouldn't even be a struggle if you hadn't given me a new nature. I mean, one reason I've come to cherish the struggle is it's proof of who I belong to, for heaven's sake. If I didn't belong to him and hadn't been given a new nature which could never be satisfied with sin, I wouldn't care. The very fact that I care means, wow, you really implanted something new in me. I care now about things I never cared about before. And in the act of yielding myself to you, I find real meaning. And Lord, I'd really like to get off on some lust right now, but I love you. My mind turns towards you. Help me, Father, to please you. And then there's something binding in that between you and God. There really is. If you haven't tried that, try it. It does work. You find a union with God in the middle of your weakness, which is wonderful, really. Letting resistance of temptation become an act of worship. That's when the power of sin is broken. The presence of sin, yes, that's there until you die or until Christ comes, one or the other. But the power of sin, oh no, no. We're being transformed, 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory. So, temptations diminish, strength increases. The temptation resisted becomes the temptation reduced. That also is true. That is not to say, and I don't want to paint too pretty a picture of this, too many people have fallen into the same trap I did when I thought, okay, I'm going to reach a point where I'm temptation free. That's not going to happen in this life. Now, I don't know, you might reach a point where really you have no more sexual temptations. And if you do, good for you. Honestly, I think you're in the minority, but hey, enjoy it. But that doesn't mean you're clear. You're going to have 100 other temptations. So in this life, temptation is a reality, you know. But I do find consistently that the temptation resisted does become the temptation reduced. The more you say no to it, the less pull it has over you. It's always there, but you have more and more power to say no to it. You ever see that Ron Howard film, A Beautiful Mind? The story of John Nash, it was awfully well done. Spoiler alert, but the guy was schizophrenic, and for the first half of the movie, you don't know it, so he's having hallucinations, and you think they're real people. Midway through, he has a crisis of truth and turns away from those hallucinations, much as we turn away from sin. He even says goodbye to them. And at first, they jump in front of him, they yell at him, they distract him, and you almost think, wow, he was better off when he was just living in his psychosis. But the longer he resists them, the less pull they have. At the end of the film, a very beautiful moment, a colleague is talking to him decades after he first started treatment for his condition, and the colleague says, "Do you still ever have the hallucinations?" And at that moment, Nash looks across the room, and way at the end of the room, up against the wall, there they are looking at him. And he says, "Yes, I do. But I don't have to interact with them, and they don't have the power to interfere with my life anymore." That's us and sin. It is there, but I don't have to interact with it, and it does not have the power to interrupt my life any longer. That's the difference between the presence of sin and the power of sin. Now, how does accountability figure into all of this? It really does. It really does. It figures into this because you and I grow through relationship. That is a divine principle. It is what God has ordained. The body ministers to itself as members of the body function together, and iron sharpens iron. We grow through relationship, first through our relationship with God, of course. This is why, before we even get to accountability, let's make sure we are recognizing the need for investing in our ongoing intimacy with God through the Word and in our prayer life. This you can never neglect. If a man would stay consistent and fruitful, he must be a man who is regularly in the Word and is regularly nurturing his prayer life. Jesus said, John 15:10, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Okay, makes sense. Obedience, then, is the acid test of love. If I love him, am I obeying him? Anybody can say they love the Lord. I get a little tired of that because so often somebody says, well, I think so-and-so is a believer. Why? Well, he says he loves the Lord. Well, how often do you hear somebody say, you know, I don't really like the Lord. He bothers me, you know. Most people say, oh yeah, I love the Lord. Well, it's the obedience that's the proof of the love for God. Now that poses a problem for me, maybe not for you, but certainly for me, because I have a rebel's heart. I have been and am being tamed by God, but I'm not where I need to be. I can't just decide, love him. Oh, okay, got it. I'll love him. Well, yes, but there's a lot in me that still wants to rebel against him. How's that going to be kept at bay? And how am I going to keep growing to love him more? I can't just decide to soften my own heart. I wish I could, but I can't. I can't just decide, oh, I'm going to have more faith, I'm going to have more joy, I'm going to bear better fruit. What I can decide to do, though, is know him. Now that I can decide to do. That's an easy decision. I can apply myself to knowing him better by hearing from him through the word and communing with him in prayer. I can do that no matter what I feel. Now what's going to happen as a result? I'm sure you already know. To know him is to love him. You want to love God? Know God. If you know God, you will love God. No one can truly know God without truly loving God. That's impossible. Now, you can only say that about God, right? I know a lot of people you can know casually and think they're wonderful, get to really know them. Ugh. Not so with God. If you know God, you will love God. If you know him better, you will love him more deeply. You want to grow in love for God? Great. Keep growing in a knowledge of God. How do you grow in knowledge of God? You take in the word of God daily. Why? Because if you're going to be in relationship with anybody, you've got to communicate with them, right? How do you communicate with God? You hear from him through the word. I understand there are other ways to hear from God, but they are fallible. I mean, there's the still small voice, but you can mistake your own voice for that. There's other people God sometimes speaks through, but sometimes they're wrong and God's not speaking through them. There's even prophetic word. I happen to believe in that, but it's not infallible. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. What is infallible is the word of God. That's why we have it. Infallible guideline. You must be sure that even if it's a small amount of time, you are daily investing time in reading the word. I know this is Christianity 101, which is not necessarily what you came for, but it bears reiterating, because sadly today, so many Christian men neglect a regular study of the word, and as a result, the body cannot be healthy. Men who are healthy and godly are men who are in the word. If you have not been in the habit of regularly reading scripture, just a few practical suggestions. Don't try to bite off too much too soon. If you commit to reading 5 chapters a day, I'll put my money on you not keeping that commitment. You probably won't. You commit to 1 chapter a day. Now that you can do. And you know what? The consistency matters more than the volume. If you will consistently be in the Word daily, taking it in, even if it's just 1 chapter, okay, fine. That's going to take you about maybe, 5, 10 minutes? Now you have 5 or 10 minutes, whatever your schedule's like, you can do that. If you have not been in the Word, I don't suggest you start with Zephaniah. Gospel of John, get a good overview of salvation, 1 chapter a day. Jump over to Romans, a good overview of sanctification, positioning in Christ, the grace of God, future of Israel. Great meat to take in after the gospel. Jump back to Proverbs. That's a marvelous kick in the butt book. And I love the simplicity of Proverbs. It's a book of contrast. This is smart. This is stupid. Smart, stupid. It's a nice kind of, okay, I get it, you know. the more I read it, the more I want to say, well, buddy, you didn't do such a bang-up job yourself at the end, but that's just my old nature talking. And then wherever you want to go after that. But really, if you came here not already in the habit of regularly taking in the word and regularly investing in prayer, please commit to that now. Whatever else you want to do, this will enable you to do it much better than if you neglect this critical part of your life, being in the word and then communing with God daily in prayer. Very important, because then you know him, you love him, you take that seriously. But we also grow through relationship with others. Now, that's true of all people. I think it's especially true if you've had a life-dominating sin in your life. You must be in relationship with others. And that speaks to the need for accountability. Now, friendship is not the same as accountability. You need to be in relationship with people, just as brothers and friends and members of the body. That's true. Accountability is not just guys getting together. A great mistake many Christian men have made is they said, well, let's do accountability. Okay. And so they get together for pancakes and sit down and everybody goes, how's everybody doing? Fine. Okay, good, let's order. That wasn't accountability. Accountability is much more specific than that. So let's look at accountability and how we can incorporate it. Your first point there, accountability practices, they're based on the need for confession and exhortation. Real important needs. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Confess your faults one to another. That's a critical part of our communication. It really is. Too often our prayer requests are very safe. And I believe in being discreet, but still, I find it very easy for the average man to say, I need to pray for a new job or I need to pray to get over the cold. It's a very different thing to say, I've got a real problem with masturbation, or I'm flirting with somebody and she is not my wife, or I'm attracted to the same sex or whatever. Confessing faults one to another and pray for one another that there might be healing. The need for mutual confession and exhortation, Hebrews 3:13, real important. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. Mutual exhortation, confession and exhortation. Mutual covenant, point A, it enhances body ministry. Accountability is really, in my opinion, just a relatively new term for body ministry. As Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:14 to 18, You can't say you're independent of the rest of the body. The foot can't say to the eye, I don't need you. We actually have, whether we recognize it or not, a deep and very literal need for each other, for each other. And thereby, point B, accountability diminishes the myth of entitlement. I mentioned last night what Paul told the Corinthians, you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. When you're in accountability, you are reminded, this is not just about me. I am not in isolation. I'm in relationship with someone who knows this part of my life I struggle with and who is expecting me to manage it properly and is rooting for me to do just that. So, how do you set that up? I think good accountability is like guys who work out together. Now, there are guys who hang out together. That's very good. But then there are some guys who say, you know what, I want to get into better shape, or I have a physical problem, I need to lose weight, or I need to get stronger, okay? So I want to start working out, but I know me. If I feel like sleeping in, or I feel like slacking off, there's a good chance I'll flake out. I'd like you to work out with me, because if I know you're gonna meet me at the gym, I'm gonna show up, I'm not gonna let you down. I also need you to be in my face when I'm training. And if you've been to a gym where guys are working out together as training partners, you know they love each other by really getting into each other's faces. They push each other. Workout partners don't stand there politely and say, oh, my good fellow, would you care to lift that another time? Oh, now don't exert yourself. No. Come on, I know you can do it. Push it, don't wimp out, move. You know, they're in. They drill sergeant each other. Why? What are they doing? They're saying, and this is critical, I believe in you. I know you can do this. I want to push you to become more of what I know you can become, and I expect you to do the same for me. They talk to each other the way guys would normally never talk to each other, and that is a form of love. Exhort one another daily while it's called today. That's what you're basically doing. Now, if you're going to work out with somebody, it would be pretty stupid, wouldn't it, to not let them know the areas that you're especially working on. Like, I don't have a workout partner right now. If I did, I would tell him, I really have a problem with my delts. When I start doing dumbbell presses, watch me, because I get a little joint trouble and I will wimp out if you let me. So don't let me get unbalanced. Let me make sure I'm pushing up evenly and watch to see that I'm using the delts, that I'm not throwing my elbows in there. Don't let me cheat. Get on me, because that's my weak point. Well, what's the guy there for if I'm not going to tell him about my weak areas? I don't need him to be there to recognize my strong points. I can handle those on my own. I need him there to handle my weak points. So it is with accountability. When you're in an accountability relationship with someone, you say, I want to grow, but I have a problem with porn. I've been using it, and I've recognized now that I'm coming under bondage to it, and I can't let that happen anymore. I want you to ask me once a week whether or not I have looked at porn, what my temptations have been like towards porn, whether or not I have masturbated, whether or not I'm investing in my relationship with my wife, my relationship with God. You get very specific and say, these are the questions I need you to ask me. You tell me the questions you need me to ask you. That's the difference between accountability and socializing. Socializing is good, but it's not accountability. Where there's accountability, there's a mutual understanding of the areas of weakness. So it diminishes the myth of entitlement, and it requires mutual knowledge and mutual safety. That's why you have to know what you're being accountable for. Mutual knowledge, what's the area you're working on? And mutual safety. Now, those guys yelling at each other while they work out, they may yell at each other, but they're not going to hit each other. They're not going to hurt each other. They love each other. It's safe. So it isn't a good accountability relationship. I'm not going to be accountable to somebody who humiliates me or who plays holier than thou with me. No. Where there's good accountability, there's both mutual knowledge and there's mutual safety. Now, safety doesn't mean we're all touchy-feely with each other. It means we respect each other enough to be honest with each other, but honest like a fellow struggler, not a Pharisee. A Pharisee's honesty is, oh, I thank God I'm not like you. A fellow struggler's honesty is, I know you could have done better, bro. I know you could have. So let's work on that. So you pick someone mature enough to regularly meet with you to discuss your areas of weakness and concern. And that requires point three, regular then accounting of the areas of weakness, the management of temptations, emotional health, and the advancement of personal vision. I believe strongly in all these elements because I think accountability should not just be about, did you not do the bad thing? That's a good part of it. But there's also, now, what have you done to move ahead? Now, I have a good friend I meet with regularly, and he's not only up on my areas of weakness, he also knows my area of vision. So, for example, my very good friend, who's also my accountability partner, he knows that an area of weakness for me is lustful thinking. Just letting my eyes go where they shouldn't, remembering things I should leave unremembered. And I'm really, you know, yes, I praise God for the progress I've made, but I still say, Lord, today, please be Lord of my thoughts. Be Lord of my thoughts. Do not let them go where they are inclined to go. I'm a real believer in the principle of default. We are naturally inclined to default to what used to bring us pleasure or meaning. Thereby, much of what we seek to do by the grace of God is not default back to that area of weakness. Because sad but true, everything's in a constant state of decay. We don't just naturally get more godly. We have to invest in godliness. If we are left adrift, we will not drift towards godliness. We'll drift away from it. That's the way it works. That's life in this fallen world. Look no further than your yard. What does it do? Does it naturally stay green and lovely? Of course not. If you leave it alone, what does it do? It decays. Look at your body. How hard do you have to work to get out of shape? How many books are out there saying, in 60 days, you too can be flabby? Carefully follow this pattern, and if you're diligent, you can get out of shape. Ah, you kidding? I know how to get out of shape. I just do nothing. It's easy. Hey, no. Whatever you want to make advancements in, you have to fight the default principle. And that means, of course, being specific in accountability. Years and years ago, my buddy told me, don't use the F word with me. Because he'd ask me how I'm doing and I'd keep saying, fine, fine, fine. And he said, no. That's the F word. Be specific. Fine is one of those whitewash words, like basically means get out of my face, I'm fine, you know. And he knows me well enough to know, yeah, I'm a great avoider. So a good example of how you start this off. You find a brother who you feel is mature enough to show up. How qualified does he have to be? Is he alive? Does he breathe? Can he make it there? Will he be honest with you? You got yourself an accountability partner. Okay, don't get too picky. Is he willing to do this? And you let him know, okay, my current area of weakness, just for example, my current area you've got there is porn. And I'll be telling you week to week how I've been tempted. This week I was tempted and this is how I handled it. How am I doing with my wife? Oh, there's some tension with her over finances. How am I doing with my area of vision? I want to be more honest with people and more diligent in finishing my degree. So you'd be asking him, okay, how'd you do this week when you were tempted to lie? How'd you do with your homework this week? How'd you do with your thought life this week? Did you stay off porn? The questions need to be specific. The reality check of that, which is so helpful, and let me backtrack a little and point this out. You and I both know our free will at any time can kick in and override any practice we've developed. If you decide you're going to act out sexually in the wrong way, you can do that at any time. If you decide not to be honest with your accountability partner or with your wife or with your pastor, you can do that at any time. That's easy. That's true. You are much less likely to do it when you're in accountability. I do not fully understand this, but I fully believe it. When someone knows my area of weakness and has been invested with me in the two of us growing in holiness, that becomes a motivating factor. Now, motivation is critical to purity. I've never had a man walk into my office and say, I need you to tell me, is it okay to use porn? Is it okay to commit adultery? Is it okay to have sex before marriage? No one has ever come into my office and asked me that question. Every man who has come in has known what's right and what's wrong, and yet he hasn't been sufficiently motivated to do what is right and to not do what is wrong. So motivation is clearly a huge part of maintaining purity. Accountability provides great motivation when I know I will answer for the decisions I've made. That gives me a reality check before I make the wrong decision. I will be asked about this. Whether I want to be asked about it or not, I'm going to be asked. And when you think about it, that's a great dress rehearsal for when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of ourselves. That's why I very much want to judge myself in this life. Because there will come a moment when there will be a final judgment, and that's going to be the end of it. I want to judge myself now so that by the time I get before the judgment seat of Christ, I can receive the reward. I can hear the well done, good and faithful servant, because I did the judgment work down here, you know? So it's a partnership in purity, and it does work. It does work. Now, in principle, I understand this does not always make sense. We are brought into the equation, this partnership. But I think it works because God ordained relationship as a critical answer to the needs of man from the beginning. God ordained that human relationship, whether the relationship with a wife or the relationship with a family or relationship with the friends, be a critical part of a man's general well-being. So generally, when we meet for accountability, we are doing something we need to do because we do not make it alone. I say all of this because my experience has been you can get guys to pray, you can get them to read the scripture, you can even get them to go to counseling, but when it comes to being honest with each other, that's a sticking point for a lot of guys. And I understand why. Well, I think there are a lot of whys to that. I think one of them is that from early in life, we're more trained to compete with each other than we are to lean on each other. And I think that mindset kicks in. I think one of our greatest fears is humiliation. If you think about it, I'll bet you've spent a lot of time and energy throughout your life warding off a chance of being humiliated. Nobody wants to look like a fool. And some of the most painful memories people have to do with humiliation. I was humiliated. It's like the ultimate nightmare. And it can feel humiliating to say, yes, I did that this week, or at least I really wanted to do it this week, or what have you. But it's an interesting thing in that if initially it feels humiliating, in the end, it really does not become humiliating. It becomes freeing. And I dare say there's even a dignity and accountability in which we realize, okay, I'm with somebody who believes in God's work in me. He's exhorting me to keep striving to run the race properly. This is an anchor point for me during the week, and I feel pretty darn good about it. It's not humiliating at all. Now, generally, when we go for this accountability, we're looking for one of the three E's: empathy, education, or exhortation. Now, if you're in an accountability group or working with an accountability partner, I think you'll get a lot more out of it if you think about these three before you meet. It's like going to any meeting. You want to go prepared, you know? So what I tell my men and what I try to do myself is think before I meet with my partner, what do I need this week? Empathy, education, or exhortation? It's usually at least one of those three. Empathy, there really is a place for that, for all the kidding we may do about touchy-feely. You know, Paul did say, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. There really is a place where you need, okay, look, I'm having a really hard time. My wife is angry at me, and we've got financial stress, and my temptations are through the roof. I'm really depressed. I'm really struggling. And sometimes we don't need a directive answer as much as we need a, hey, bro, I'm with you. I'm really with you. I get it. That is really hard. That's empathy. I'm really feeling for you, man. I know. You're not alone in this. But that alone is very reassuring. You're not alone in this. I'm rooting for you. I believe in God's work in you. I am here. There's a place for that. Because sometimes either you already know the answer, or the answer is just you're going to have to wait and see what God does. Almost like in some more, much more serious cases, when somebody loses someone to death. I mean, they know the answers. I don't think it's necessarily helpful to say, oh, well, you know, your loved one is with the Lord now. Oh, I hadn't thought of that. Gee, thanks. You know, wow, son of a gun, they're with the Lord. Well, now I'm fine. No, yeah, okay. You're just like, oh man, I'm sorry, I'm with you. Is there anything I can do? That's empathy. Real important. And sometimes it can really be helpful to just say to your partner, just hear me, man. Okay, be with me. So I'm ready to explode. It's a hard time. Or sometimes education. Good thing about accountability, you do have your blind spots. You really do. I have my blind spots. We all do. We do. That great old Irish poem, "O would some power the gifty gie us to see ourselves as others see us. It would from many a blunder free us and foolish notion." It's really true. I look in the mirror very selectively. I decide what angle I'm going to look at and where I'm going to focus. And yeah, okay, I like that. If somebody takes a candid picture of me, oh, my rear is the size of Montana. I didn't know that. Thank you very much for that picture, you know. Sure, we got blind spots. And I think it can be helpful. This is true whether it's with one person or with a group, to just say, can you listen to my situation and listen to me and tell me what you think? Do I sound like I'm being honest with myself? Do you have any ideas, for me? Sometimes a person will say, to be honest with you, I think you're whining. Or I think you're not looking at the way you just came across. Or I think you were wrong. Or, okay, I've been in your situation and here's something I've tried which was useful. That's all under the umbrella of education. It's what we can do for each other. We can draw our own experience and say, well, I've been in a situation like that. This is what worked for me. Maybe it'll work for you. Education. Or exhortation. There really is a place for that too. Exhortation isn't a rebuke. It's not a put down. It's just a come on. And I find especially if a brother has relapsed, no, you don't want to condemn him. You don't want to jump all over him. You don't want to say, oh, you slime ball, depart from me, you wicked, blah, blah, blah. No, but you do want to okay, man, I'm sorry. I know this is really hard for you. You must feel terrible. I just really want to exhort you. Next time around, call me first when you're in that temptation cycle. Or next time, try this or whatever. But let's, come on. It's pretty much the way a workout partner shouts at the other one, come on, one more rep. I know you can. I know you can. Can't we do all this on our own? Well, if you could have done it on your own, you would have by now. I think that alone is the proof that God has ordained body ministry. It's an ordination we cannot bypass. Why are so many of us compromising? I don't know. Really, I don't think anybody has one definitive answer. It is true that the level of sexual compromise among Christian men is unacceptably high. It's not everybody's sin. I don't even say it's the majority. I don't know. I know it's a lot higher than most of us probably want to admit. If every Christian guy who has a secret sexual sin going on in his life were to turn green tomorrow, the body of Christ would go into shock. It really would. But I do think one reason at least for this high level of compromise, I just don't think we've taken proper advantage of what God has given us in each other. I think millions of us have tried to do it alone. We thought that our willpower, our prayer life, our decision, our zeal, that would be enough. Good accountability recognizes I don't have enough. I remember many years ago, I had the honor of speaking at the Promise Keepers Convention. Wonderful event, awesome event. All the speakers were given shirts that said Men of Integrity. And I put mine on and I looked in the mirror and I thought, Yeah, I wanted to sew in the word some. A man of some integrity. Yes, I have that. I have some integrity. I couldn't quite man of integrity, but that's the point exactly. I do have some integrity. I'm not a complete jerk. I have learned the hard way that my integrity alone is not enough. There are times my integrity will lapse. The men in my life who know me and who spur me on and who ask me the hard questions, they supplement my limited integrity. And between the work of God, the integrity God has given me, and by the grace of God, the integrity of the men in my life, that is a very winning combination. I still don't think we have realized the potential we have in each other. That's something we can correct now, and I'm hoping by the grace of God we will. Let me pray with you before we close. Father, we do thank you that your work in us has been relentless. We thank you that you have been faithful to us even when we have been unfaithful to you. We thank you that there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that you have set before us an open door which no one can shut. And we are praying you equip us to walk through that door. We pray you give us additional wisdom in knowing how to disclose our areas of weakness. I want to pray especially, and we agree together, for any man here caught up in any kind of bondage, we pray, give that man the grace and courage to bring that bondage to the light and to seek out the partnership he needs with other believers. Help us to be true body ministry to each other in all ways. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.